I shared this story in the very first sermon I ever preached at Covenant, back in my candidating sermon in July of 2022. And I remember one time in a Sunday school in the church that I served in Vermont, we were talking about the liturgy and about communion, and we were talking about the prayer of great thanksgiving, that long prayer, sometimes really long, right before we actually have communion. And my friend Morris, a multi-generation member of that church and a Vermont farmer, he said that he didn't really like that prayer. He thought it was too long. And he remembered a minister that they had back in the 40s and the 50s who would just do the words of institution. You know, this is the bread given for you, this is the cup, without saying that really long prayer. But then his sister-in-law, Georgette, said, no, 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 that prayer has always meant the world to me. Because during that prayer, we often say that when we sing praise to Christ, we're singing with the angels and the archangels and all the saints from every time and place. So it's not just us who are praying and singing and taking part in communion. And every Sunday when we say that, I can hear my 9-year-old daughter, Cynthia, singing. Cynthia was a beautiful adopted child from Korea that they brought to live with them in Vermont. And when she was 9 years old, she tried to jump over an auger and fell and was killed. It was devastating. But for Georgette, every time the church gathers around a table and shares the bread and the cup, Cynthia is there, singing during the songs, praying during the prayers, and eating and drinking as the supper is shared. For Georgette, that communion liturgy and what we do around this table means everything to her. And it's a foretaste of a great banquet later in the future when she will be seated next to Cynthia and they will be partaking together as they are both served by Christ. Paul is talking about the resurrection with the Corinthians. And he uses an unusual phrase. He uses something like a spiritual body, which in Greek kind of means insubstantial substance, which is Paul's way of saying that this is a mystery that we're talking about. Please don't ask me to explain the metaphysics of resurrection, but whatever you might think of it, the promise is that somehow it is embodied. After we die, we don't just become ghosts who can't eat or drink, ghosts who hang around the communion table with nothing to do because, again, they can't eat or drink. Somehow, our resurrection life is an embodied one where we can indeed eat and drink and embrace and hold hands and have our whole corporate life be embodied together. That's the hope. And even before Paul became a follower of Christ, he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And here's a silly Sunday school pun to help you remember the difference. So the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees did not, which is why they were so sad, you see. And the Sadducees, and you may remember that in the Gospels, the Sadducees in the temple were arguing about with Jesus about the resurrection. And the Sadducees would have these elaborate hypotheticals that they would use to tease the Pharisees. Okay, you believe in the resurrection of the body, so how about this? Let's say there's a man who gets eaten by a lion, and then the lion dies next to a stream and gets eaten by worms. And then some little tiny fish eat the worms, and then some bigger fish eat the little fish. And then a fisherman comes along and eats the bigger fish, and then the fisherman dies. Well, okay, so in the resurrection, who exactly gets resurrected? That first man, the lion, the worms, the little fish, big fish, the fisherman? And Paul says to the Sadducees, "You fool." Paul didn't mince words. This is later in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 35. "You fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow a body that is to be, but a bare seed. perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So apparently there's continuity and discontinuity. There doesn't seem to be a one-to-one correlation between all the molecules of the dead body and all the molecules in the resurrected body. And when a seed is planted into the ground, it doesn't rise up and become a little zombie seed that wanders around. Instead, it becomes something entirely different. And for Paul, that's the promise of resurrection. Not that we become zombies walking around, but instead that we have a whole new kind of embodiment and a whole new kind of life with God. That's the promise. And even Paul, I think, knows that it's a matter of faith. Like he keeps saying that if the dead are not raised and Christ is not raised, and then your faith is in vain. And one commentator puts it like this, that what Paul is saying is putting everything back in the present tense. Do you really think your faith is in vain? Do you really want to say that you don't see signs of the risen Christ all around you? Embodied in the life of the community together, embodied in the way that people are finding new life. And for me, when I think about communion and the resurrected life and the embodied life, I remember a time right after my father died, when I was still in seminary, and when I had a lot of worries about my mother's health as well, and I was an only child. And I withdrew from seminary for a while to care for my mother until we could get her in the care that she needed. And one of those days when I was down the most, wondering if I could ever get back to seminary and continue on with my dreams of going into full-time ministry, someone just simply asked you, well, how is Christ feeding you these days? What kind of nourishment are you getting from the Lord? And I thought not only about coming together in church and sharing this meal, but I thought also about all the people that God had put into my life at exactly the right time. People who had dealt with grief themselves, people who knew how to talk to someone who was deep, deep in grief. Signs of encouragement all around. And another resurrection story is when I was in seminary, we had the chance to travel to Israel and Jordan and Egypt. And while in Israel and Nazareth, we met Father Elias Jacour, who was the headmaster of a school that he had founded where Jews and Christians and Muslims study together. And it's possible. For me, this is not only a memory of that school, but a glimpse of resurrection life. That for all our worries about this present moment, for all our worries about the unrest on college campuses and the deep debates that we are having with family, friends, and neighbors, and all the tensions and all the fear, there is a glimpse of resurrection life where we are all together. And that can give us hope for meeting the challenges of this day. And here at this table, there is a sense in which we always get a glimpse of resurrection life. This meal is always a foretaste of that great banquet when people will come from north and south and east and west and sit at table in the kingdom of God. At this table, we hear the voices of grandparents who are no longer alive, but they're here singing with us, partaking communion with us. It's where Cynthia is next to her mother, Georgette. All that happens here. And then with the nourishment that we receive here, we can go out into the world with a living spirit, with resurrection hope. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.